Take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, back in Luke today. Well, as we return to the Gospel of Luke, we return to the next major section of Luke's Gospel, the central section. And this is often called the travelogue or the travel account or the march to Jerusalem. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, and lasting all the way through chapter 19, verse 44, Luke traces Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. References to the journey or the road or Jerusalem abound within this section. And of course, it is there that in Jerusalem that Jesus will die on the cross. So this marks a pretty significant turning point in the life of Christ. This whole section is moving us to that point, and it's pretty significant. Now, before we look at the first scene of the book together, of this block of material together, I want to just draw your attention to a couple of things. And so the information I'm going to give you here is really more just general information pertaining to the whole central section, but it's important for you to grasp. Because it provides a context, it provides a framework, a tone that colors the whole section and all the bits in between. This is pretty important stuff. So we want to make sure you have a handle on it. So sometimes you hear people talk about the synoptic gospels, right? Synoptic is a word that comes from a Greek preposition soon, which means with or together with, and the word optic, or as in optical nerve or the eye, right? And so the adjective optic means relating to the eye. The Synoptic Gospels is the name that we give to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three Gospels, because they view the life of Christ from the same perspective, the same view, right? They're looking at Jesus' life together from the same basic viewpoint. This is why there's so many parallel accounts within Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Contrast the synoptics with the Gospel of John. Gospel of John presents the life of Christ from a completely different viewpoint. Right? We might find some things that are similar or some things that are mentioned by John that are mentioned in the other Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000, right? The triumphal entry, Jesus' passion, his arrest and trial and crucifixion and resurrection. There might be instances where John covers the same ground as the synoptics, but for the most part, his material is unique, right? The wedding at Cana, the first cleansing of the temple, the interview with Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the lame man, the blind man, the raising of Lazarus, all those things are unique to John's gospel. John views Jesus' life from a different perspective. So the synoptic gospels refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke because each of them are viewing Jesus' life from the same perspective. But see, when we come to this central section of Luke, from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 19, verse 44, we find that most all of that material is unique. It's unique to Luke. In other words, you don't find it in Matthew and Mark. You don't find it in those other Gospels that view the life of Christ in the same way. And the material focuses primarily here on Jesus' teaching as opposed to his miracles. Right, in the section that we just finished, Jesus' Galilean ministry from chapter 4 up through chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus' miracles were all over the place. But for the next 10 chapters, they are few and far between. I think there's either 4 or 5 total. No, the journey to Jerusalem is a journey that's dominated by Jesus' teaching. Lessons on discipleship, parables, confrontation with the religious establishment. In fact, if your Bibles have Jesus' words in red letters, just flip through those pages. Right, you'll see how much is dominated by Jesus' teaching here. It's all over the place. And again, for the most part, all of that is unique to Luke. Another thing that's interesting about the central section is that while Luke presents Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, when we compare it with the other synoptics, we find that some of the things that occur back in Galilee, or closer to Judea. Right? In other words, there is movement back and forth within these chapters from Galilee to Judea. And Luke, who is usually pretty fastidious about things like dates and geography and chronology, in this central section, he eliminates all talk of that. And yet, Jerusalem is the place of destination that he mentions again and again and again with increasing frequency as he approaches the city. The point of all these things that I've mentioned here is this. While Luke is presenting this journey to Jerusalem, he's not presenting us with an account of Jesus' geographical movements. No, he wants us to understand that there's something else going on here. There's something more going on within this central section. The journey is not just geographical. There is a theological design to it. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. Look at a couple choice references with me here. Turn to chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Verse 31, just at that time, some of the Pharisees approached, saying, "Leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you did not want it. Behold, your house has left you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Turn to chapter 18. You see reference to it again, chapter 18, verse 31. "But when he took the 12 aside, he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have flogged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" See, he's going to Jerusalem to die. This is the decisive point in Jesus' ministry. Everything turns on what happens to Jesus in Jerusalem. Even for the Jews. Even for the people of Israel. Even for the city. Coming into town for his triumphal entry in chapter 19, verse 28, Luke says in verse 41, "And as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and cried over it, saying, 'If you knew this in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Greatest missed opportunity in the world right there. And what an end that was made of Jerusalem. See, it's with that framework that we're to see and understand this journey to Jerusalem. We're to see and understand what takes place there for Jesus. It's not just a movement to a city, but movement to a city where Jesus is going to die. And thus all the teaching that follows from verse 51 through chapter 19 is colored with this tone of impending death. In John's gospel, you have the upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 17, right? Where Jesus gives his disciples deathbed instructions, right? His departing words, you might say. So too here. This movement to the cross, this movement to Jerusalem colors the teaching of the chapters. These are critical lessons for Jesus' followers and would-be followers that they would need to learn. And you'll see how it shapes the message even today. So with that as kind of a general introduction to this section, we come then to the first scene in verse 51 through 56. Here the disciples are taught a lesson on showing mercy. Right, for the last few sermons in Luke, we've seen Jesus correcting his disciples with respect to various failures, right? As often is the case with us, right? The failures recorded here seem to have been epidemic, right? It was one failure after another. Beginning in verse 37, there was the failure of faith, and then came a failure in understanding, verse 44, and then a failure in humility, verse 46, and then a failure in understanding teamwork, verse 49. In verse 51 through 56, we have a failure to understand grace or mercy. And I'm reminded of those words of the prophet Micah. Right? We used to sing it in that little chorus of Micah 6:8. He has said to you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy? And to walk humbly with your God. Love mercy. God delights in his people showing mercy, loving mercy. When the Pharisees complained because Jesus was hanging out with sinners and tax gatherers, right? The thugs of Israel, Jesus said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, i.e. mercy, and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He says it again in Matthew 12, right? Both times they're quoting Hosea 6:6. God desires mercy, showing mercy to others. Because God is a God of mercy. God is a God who delights in showing mercy. Hard to do that sometimes, right? In our climate. Right? When people are nasty and unkind and the emotions are running high, right? When they persecute you and say things that aren't true about you, or what about when they stand about everything that you are against? Right? I think of the political landscape of our country, right? And the direction the powers that be are taking our country, right? The injustice of it all. Doesn't that bother you? Doesn't that stir you up? Right, hard sometimes to wish wish the Lord's best for them. Right, easy to wish the Lord would just remove them off the scene. What about when people take something precious to you? I was watching this interview earlier in the week with Ben Shapiro. He just did an investigative documentary on the southern border, and he was interviewing this lady whose son was murdered recently. He was in high school, and in his school there was a young man from South America, and he had been in the country for a little while, and they had been in school together in previous years, and the South American kid murdered her son. It was a brutal killing. And after they had caught the kid, she went to him to find out why he did it. And he said he did it because he wanted her son's truck. Evidently, her son had given her a ride at some time in the future, and the boy wanted his truck. So at a later time, the boy said, Well, I know how to make it mine. And he killed him. And the mom went to tell the boy that she forgave him and that her son was in heaven with Jesus. I mean, it's an amazing picture of mercy and forgiveness. Again, hard to do sometimes. And maybe even harder in our day, in our socio-political landscape. Nevertheless, God desires mercy because he is merciful. And that's a lesson we need to learn. That's a lesson the disciples needed to learn. That's a lesson that is taught in our passage. Look at verse 51. Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of a spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Luke begins the account with a note regarding Jesus' travel plans. This is just what we were talking about at the beginning, right? And you see how it colors the whole paragraph here, verse 51. Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. A little prefatory verse there that marks Jesus' resolve, his determination, right? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. When I was a teenager, I was into poetry and the like, and my best friend and I had a quotation that we would often quote to each other. It came from Calvin Coolidge. It's called Press On. Maybe you know it. Nothing in this world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. My friend and I would quote that to each other when things got tough. Be persistent. Be determined. What we see here is Jesus' determination to complete the mission for which he was sent. Watch how this unfolds. Words to be taken up translate an interesting word here. The Greek word is the noun analepsis. It comes from the compound verb ana, meaning up, and lambano, meaning to take or to receive, hence to be taken up, to be received. It's the only time in the New Testament that the noun is used, but the verb shows up on a number of occasions. In the apocryphal work, the Psalms of Solomon, it refers to death. When the verb is used in the New Testament, it's often used with reference to Jesus' ascension. In fact, Luke uses it three times that way in Acts chapter 1. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used three times for Elijah being taken up into heaven when the chariot came and swooped down and picked him up and took him into heaven. Well, there's probably a hint of the ascension here in chapter 9. The main focus of the word would seem to be more on Jesus' death, which was the starting point for him to be taken up. You remember that Jesus' death had been the topic of conversation earlier in the chapter, in chapter 9, verse 22. 20 through 22. Right when Peter's identifying Jesus as the Christ, right? He's firmly convinced of now. It says, verse 20, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and directed them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's a reference to his death. That conversation came up again in the Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus and Moses and Elijah are having a little powwow, and they're talking about Jesus' departure, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem, verse 31. That was a reference to his death. He alludes to it again, verse 44 and 45. So while the ascension is generally bound up in the word, the focal point here is Jesus' impending death. It is that event that is looming large over the passage. And Luke says that the days for that were soon to be fulfilled. Present tense, infinitive, it's a strengthened form of the verb. Not just fulfilled, but fulfilled completely. In other words, this is a reference to a timetable, right? The fulfillment of a plan, God's redemptive plan, right, was soon to be fulfilled here, right? It's fulfilled in Jerusalem, right? The plan that started back in Genesis 3, verse 15, right? The plan which had been unfolding throughout the millennia with the people of God, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Right, Judah and Tamar, Solomon and Rahab, Boaz and Ruth, David and the wife of Uriah, Solomon and his descendants. Right, it was the plan which involved a suffering servant. Right, one who would be numbered with the transgressors and give his life to justify the many. It was the plan which Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Simeon and Anna spoke about in chapters 1 and 2. It was the plan that Peter described as the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2. The plan that Jesus talked about when he said in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer and be killed and be raised on the third day. It was the plan by divine design. It must happen that way. In verse 44, he spoke of the certainty of it. It will happen this way. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. It is certain. And so now at the turning point of Luke's gospel, the days for that plan were soon to be realized. And so it says, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. The word set is sterizo. It means to fix firmly, to stiffen, to harden, right? To strengthen, to be firmly, to firmly establish something. We get our English word steroids from it. Anabolic steroids make you stronger. Right? In the Hebrew, to set one's face to go somewhere was an idiom. It speaks of dogged determination. It carries the idea of accomplishing a task, and often a task that is in the face of difficulty or opposition. Right? The task for which Jesus came into the world, he was now resolutely fixed on completing. Right, he was dialed into the task before him because those days were soon approaching. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 tells us of this task. It is a trustworthy saying, right, and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews chapter 10, therefore when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, a body for deliverance to do thy will and be sacrificed. Verse 10, and by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus came into the world for this moment. Right, he had been living with an eye on this moment, and now with a moment fast approaching, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Emphasis is on the pronoun he. He squared himself up, he looked it in the eye, and he walked right at it. It's dogged determination. Hughes calls it divine grit. Davis calls it tenacious resolve. That's right. He would not be deterred. Right? He made up his mind. Nothing was going to stop him. Not the pain of the cross, not the shame of the cross, not even the wrath of God that he would bear on the cross. No, he was determined. He made up his mind. And he did it, beloved. He did it to make you his own. To make me his own. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. No one takes my life from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He did it for his sheep. He did it to make us his own. He was determined in this. You ever seen that movie or read the book Unbroken? Story of Louis Zamperini. He was an Olympic runner that fought in World War II, flying a rescue mission over the South Pacific. His plane went down, and he was eventually captured and sent to a Japanese POW camp. As a prisoner, he came into contact with a particularly brutal prison guard. The prison guard was so brutal that to the POWs that General MacArthur placed him on the list of the top 40 most wanted war criminals. The prison guard knew who Zamperini was and was constantly picking on him. There's this one scene where he makes Zamperini pick up a beam and hold it over his head. All right, he's got to hold it there till the sun goes down or be shot. And so there's this one point where Zamperini just squares up, looks him in the eye, and just pushes it above his head. It's resolve. It's determination. It's defiance, right? You're not going to break me. That's what we're talking about here. Even though it was 6 months away, Jesus knew his time was near. And he looked the redemptive plan of God in the eye, right? He squared up and said, I will not be denied. I will not be deterred. I will not be thwarted from my mission. Right? This is the purpose for which I came. I came for my sheep, and I will have them no matter the cost. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. So with Jesus resolved to go to Jerusalem and what awaited him there, and again, that sets the tone for everything from here through chapter 19. With that resolve in mind, Luke continues, verse 52. And he sent his messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. Since chapter 4, Jesus' ministry had been conducted in and around the Galilean region. Movement to Jerusalem took one south, either through Samaria or around it. According to Josephus, the route going through Samaria was about a three-day journey on foot. If one took the longer route, then below the Sea of Galilee, before Samaria, one would cross over the Jordan River, walk down the eastern shore in the land of Perea, and then cross back over the Jordan when they passed Samaria, cross back over at Jericho, and then go into Jerusalem. It was a longer journey, but due to the circumstances, it was the route that Jesus would eventually take. When it says that he sent messengers on ahead of him to make arrangements for him, right, the reason most likely was multifaceted. On the one hand, they were surely looking for accommodations, but and with the crowd that was growing around Jesus as he was moving, he was picking up more people. As the crowd was growing, those accommodations needed to be secured. And on the other hand, Jesus was still preaching and teaching and healing people. So sending messengers ahead of him was a way to get people ready for his arrival. It made things much more orderly. If you look across the page to chapter 10, verse 1, this is the sending of the 70. It says, "Now after the Lord appointed 70 others, he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he was, where he himself was going to come." Right? He was sending them out to do ministry, verses 8 and 9, and their ministry was preparing the way for him. So both of those ideas are wrapped up when it says that he sent them ahead to make arrangements for him. But notice things don't go so well in Samaria. Luke says, verse 53, they did not receive him. Relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans has a pretty turbulent history. If you remember your Old Testament history, the 12 tribes of Israel were united during the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. David established Jerusalem as his capital in 2 Samuel 5, and it was there that Solomon later built the temple, 1 Kings 6. But as a result of Solomon's idolatry, kingdom split under his son Rehoboam. The 10 tribes of the north then came under the authority of a man called Jeroboam, and the two tribes of the south stayed with Solomon's son Rehoboam. The northern kingdom was then called Israel, and the southern kingdom Judah. After the split, Jeroboam didn't want his subjects going down to the temple in Jerusalem, so he was afraid that people would defect and go to the southern kingdom if they did that. So he builds these two golden calves for Israel to worship. And he puts one down at the southern border and he puts one at the northern border. So ever since the division of the kingdom, the northern tribes had a problem with idolatry. And then when King Omri took over the northern kingdom, he built the city of Samaria and established it as the capital city. And after its long history with idolatry, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians and her people taken into exile in 722 BC. And as was the Assyrian custom, the Assyrians took their captive people, the Israeli population, and they took them and they deported them to Assyria. And then they took some of their Assyrian people and they imported them, they transplanted them, they transported them to Samaria. When they did, when they took the people of Israel away, of course, they left the poorest of the land. And so the poorest of the Israeli people and then the imported Assyrian people then intermarried. And they produced a half race of half Assyrian, half Israeli blood. Fast forward a couple centuries to the 6th century BC. Now we're talking about the southern kingdom. And after the Babylonian exile, the people of the southern kingdom were allowed to return. Right? And they came in three waves. One under Zerubbabel, 537 BC. One under Ezra, 458 BC. And one under Nehemiah, 444 BC. Each return was fraught with friction and hostility with the Samaritans. Right? The Jews of the south viewed them as political rebels, right? Racial half-breeds and religious apostates. Around 400 BC, something else happened. Due to the religious conflicts with the south, the Samaritans built a temple of their own in Mount Gerizim. Right? It was to rival the temple in Jerusalem. But by 128 BC, John Hyrcanus of Maccabean fame came up from the south and destroyed the Samaritan temple. So this led to even greater tension between the peoples. The Samaritans had even gone so far as to develop their own religious tradition, holding only to an edited form of the Pentateuch. By New Testament times, dislike for one another couldn't have been greater. There was mutual hatred between the pure-blooded Jews of the south and the half-blooded idolatrous people of Samaria. The Jews publicly cursed the Samaritans and prayed that they would not be allowed to enter eternal life. Samaritans, for their part, when they got their chance, they snuck into the temple at Jerusalem and they threw bones on its altar to desecrate it. It was a nasty business between the two peoples. There was no love lost between them. There was little interaction between them. John even speaks of this in John 4. He says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Luke is stating the obvious here, or John was. Right, if you were an Orthodox Jew, right, you would avoid Samaritan contamination like the plague. Right, if you were a good Jew, you would normally take the longer route around Samaria. You'd go the east side of the Jordan. Right, you wouldn't risk contamination. Right, and the feeling was mutual. So because Jesus was set his face towards Jerusalem, middle or end of verse 53, it says the Samaritans did not receive him. That is why. They would not welcome him into the region because he was on his way to Jerusalem. Well, no, James and John here, when they saw how Jesus was treated, they were ready to deal with it. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And we talked about James and John before, right? In chapter 6, when Jesus called them to be his official representatives. In Mark 3, verse 17, right, which is the parallel passage, Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder, right? As we said, that nickname probably refers to their volatile personalities, right? They were hotheads. They were quick to judge people, right? We just saw that in the previous scene here in verse 49, right, where John is trying to hinder another kingdom laborer just because he was not one of the 12. Right, that word hinder there, remember, that speaks of repeated action, right? He was doing everything he could to prevent the man from exercising the demon. This is who they were. They were explosive personalities. Right? They were volcanic personalities. They were two fiery, inflammatory brothers. And here they want to wipe out the Samaritans. They want to wipe him off the map like Sodom and Gomorrah. Aren't you glad that Jesus is willing to work with raw material? Because this is about as raw as it gets here. Image of calling down fire from heaven comes from 2 Kings chapter 1. Turn there, 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1 records an event in the ministry of Elijah the prophet. In the story, Ahaziah is the king of the northern kingdom. In verse 2, he gets hurt, and instead of calling upon Yahweh for help and for knowing how he's going to end, he calls on Baal. Elijah is sent to confront him. We'll start in verse 1. Now, Moab revolted against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether he will live from the sickness. But the angel of Yahweh said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh, you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And then Elijah departed. So the messengers returned to him and said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says Yahweh, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' And he said to them, 'What kind of man was he that came up to meet you and spoke these words?' And they said, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle girded on about his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elisha the Tishbite, Elijah the Tishbite.' And then the king sent to him a commander of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' And Elijah answered and spoke to the commander of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So again, Ahaziah sent to him another commander of 50 with his 50. And he answered and spoke to him, 'O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.' And Elijah answered and spoke to him, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And so Ahaziah again sent the commander of a third 50 with his 50. And then the commander of 50 went up and came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah, and he begged him and said to him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two commanders of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight.' And then the angel of Yahweh spoke to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid.' So he arose, went down with him to the king, and then he spoke to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, because you sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Notice that calling down fire from heaven is a picture of God's judgment. When the soldiers came to Elijah, it wasn't for a welcome wagon visit. They weren't asking him to do anything. They knew who he was, right? He was the prophet of Yahweh. They came there for one purpose, to eliminate him. Right? In calling down fire from heaven, Elijah was simply calling on God to deliver him in a very powerful and obvious way. Right, a way that would make the 3rd Battalion show a little humility and respect for Yahweh and his servant. Calling down fire from heaven was a picture of judgment. Both the Samaritans and the disciples knew that picture well. Right, plenty of fire coming down in the book of Revelation and in 2 Peter chapter 3. Right, and James and John knew that if Christ gave them the nod, they could do it, verse 1. Right, they could blast the Samaritans to oblivion. Now, to their credit, they were genuinely concerned about Jesus' honor. Right, the Samaritans had just dishonored Christ by refusing to receive him. And so there was that. They had that going for them. But their request here, the desire to consume them, the desire for judgment, was a little too zealous and a little too out of step with Jesus' ministry. And so verse 55, it says that Jesus turned and rebuked them. Verse 56, and they went on their way to another village. The bracketed portion there in verse 55 means that those words are not found in the earliest manuscripts. It reflects the right attitude and the current ministry of Jesus, but the words are not authentic to the scriptures. The rebuke here is a correction to their response. The disciples want judgment, right? They want Christ to do something. They want to be a part of eliminating the people that dishonor Christ. Right? Zeal for Christ or not, right? Their quickness to judge was inconsistent with Jesus' ministry. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, chapter 19, verse 10. Right, verse 55, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That is true. It might not be original to the text, but that is true. That is a true sentiment. Right? They're going to be taught this lesson again, James and John. They'll be taught it again in chapter 22. Jesus was on a mission to save. That's what his first coming was all about. The need of the hour is not judgment then. The need of the hour is mercy and grace and patience. I mean, what do you expect from a bunch of Samaritans? They didn't have a fraction of the exposure to Jesus like the people of Galilee or Judea. In John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, Jesus said, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word which I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." Listen, beloved, Jesus didn't come the first time to judge. Right? Judgment is reserved for the last day. Right? The only judgment happening in our passage is the judgment that Jesus set his face to in verse 51, the judgment at Jerusalem. Right? The judgment of the cross. Jesus came to save people. And sometimes that message takes a while to sink in before it's understood. I mean, some of us went a long time, didn't we? Sitting in church, hearing the gospel, right? Before the light went on and the Holy Spirit gave us life. Turn to our scripture reading. 2 Peter chapter 3, turn there. Speaking about the coming of the Lord in judgment, Peter said, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Beloved, this day, this age, this time, this delay in judgment is the patience and mercy of God for salvation. I mean, where would we be if Christ would have come before we were converted? His patience and his mercy saved us. It's okay to talk about God's judgment that is coming, right? You have to talk about that. People have to know about that. They need to know that rejecting Jesus comes with eternal consequences. Paul said to the Athenians, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent," right? The time for repentance is now, right? The time to be saved is now, right? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Right, the time to repent is now because a day is coming when there will be no more time. Right, and that day is fixed. That day is determined. Right, people need to know that judgment day is coming. Just like God determined the time and place and method in which the Son of God would accomplish salvation for sinners, verse 51, so too he has fixed a time in which he will send him back to judge the world. Might be today, might be tomorrow, might be another 1,000 years from now. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works found out. Listen, the image of a thief coming there is the concept of imminence, right? It could happen at any moment, right? You don't know when a thief is going to strike, right? He strikes when you are unaware of it. He takes you by surprise. In other words, Christ could come back at any moment, right? And when he does, he'll bring the kind of cataclysmic judgment that James and John were asking for. But until that day, patience and mercy and grace rule the day. They are at work for the salvation of sinners. And beloved, if that is what God is up to, then that is what we need to be up to as well. Warn people of the judgment to come for sure. But tell them that there is a Savior in whom they can take refuge. And then give them time to respond. Give the Holy Spirit time to work on them. Right? You do your part by sharing the gospel with them and let God do His part in saving them if He will. Look at one more passage with me. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 8? Philip the evangelist took the gospel to Samaria, verse 5. And the people of Samaria got saved. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore those who had been scattered went abroad, speaking of the church, proclaiming the good news of the word. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them, and the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip, and they, as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, yet they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the people of Samaria got saved. Right, they received the Holy Spirit just like the apostles, just like the Israel, just like the people of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. Right, if James and John had had their way, right, there wouldn't be any people to save in Samaria. That's the patience of God at work. Beloved, now is the time for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. God is a God of mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but He's patient and long-suffering and forgiving and willing to extend mercy. Right? He is rich in mercy. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 2, after talking about our sin, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. This is it. God delights in showing mercy. He wants His people to be doing that too. Mercy shares the gospel. And mercy gives people the respect and opportunity to respond. Sure, we plead. Sure, we talk about judgment. Sure, we talk about the importance of responding to Christ. But that's between them and God. And we let them and Him work it out. It's a lesson on showing mercy. showing mercy to sinners just like ourselves. Important, important lesson. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to look at these things, to be convicted for my own desire sometimes to call down fire from heaven on our political enemies. Forgive us for seeing the things we don't like, which are indeed terrible and unjust. And though we want it to end, Lord, we do want people to be saved. We want Christ to be satisfied in the sinners that he came to save. So, Lord, help us to be a people who are characterized by grace and mercy, patience, faithful to share the gospel, and, Lord, ever praying that you would bear the fruit of it in the people's lives with whom we speak. Lord, I pray for anyone here again who does not know who you are, who is learning about these things maybe for the first time. Holy Spirit, would you drive it home to the heart? Would you help them see their need of a Savior? And would you help them see that Jesus is the Savior whom you've provided, who of his own grace and mercy resolved to go to Jerusalem to die, that we might be made right with him. Lord, we bless you for our salvation. Pray for those who do not know you, that they would come to know you. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.